Satan's plan for any church, for any Christian, for any family, for any marriage is to somehow sidetrack them, somehow get their eyes off the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been talking about what it looks like to be gospel-centered and what difference does it make. If you're a Christian here this morning, Satan can't undo that. He cannot make you an un-Christian or a non-Christian, but he can tempt you to live like one. And unless we keep the gospel central, our default mode will be this. We, as fallen human beings in desperate need of a Savior, if we do not stay close, if we do not continue to renew our minds, if we do not continue to posture ourselves and allow ourselves to interact and transact with the living Christ, our Savior, we too will begin to get off track. We too will be a little less gospel-centered. And as we are, and as we veer little by little, it's not long before the results bring us to a place where we begin to feel hopeless. You know, the gospel gives hope to those who would believe. It's one of the jewels that the gospel brings. Last week, we talked about the freedom that it brings, but it also gives and fuels and strengthens hope. It's a true story of a man named Eugene Land who found himself talking to a group of sixth graders in Harlem. And these 59 sixth graders were privileged to hear a speech from a man who was rather wealthy. This man didn't know what to say and he found himself going off script and he didn't know how to encourage them. So he encouraged them with these words. He said, "Stay in school and I'll help pay the tuition for each of you for college when you graduate." He didn't intend on saying those words. I don't know if you've ever said something and thought, oh my goodness, what does that mean? But interestingly enough, nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school, and one student was recorded as saying, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." Hope. It's a powerful thing. Why is living a gospel-centered life so important? What difference will it make? It not only gives you a hopeful outlook on life, but it empowers you to hopeful living. Because the gospel guarantees hope, we can, three things we're going to look at this morning, believe for the impossible, we can abound in hope for the future, and we can enjoy growth on our path to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we constantly need this message. We need hope. Lord, I don't know the hearts or situations of those here this morning, but you know everyone. And you know where hope has been waning. You know where your people have been despairing. You know where there's feelings of being overwhelmed and feelings of being lost or dry. And Lord, there's a sense many times when we even begin to address this topic, we almost don't want to get our hopes up for hope because we're afraid that hope might disappoint. Lord, but you never disappoint. And I pray that you would fill me this morning. I pray that you would fill my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray that you would fill those who know you not with the hope that only the gospel can bring. And what a difference it does make. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. What difference does the gospel make? We talked about last week that the gospel brings freedom, freedom from the opinions of others, freedom from the expectation of others. Oftentimes, we let people rob us of our freedom, rob us of our joy, and they unconsciously tried to herd us like cattle into slavery pens of performance or fear, worry, or expectations. But when we're living a gospel-centered life, we're able to say, no, I'm not letting you rob me of my freedom of Christ, for with the Spirit of Christ is there is freedom. And so if the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. We learned about freedom from the performance treadmill, that the gospel reminds Christians that the relationship they have with God is based on Christ's performance, not their own. We talked about the freedom to enjoy that the gospel brings. It reminded us that Jesus has invited us to a dance. And oftentimes we turn it into a march, always checking to see if what we're doing is right. And oftentimes we relate to God as a critic, or as a judge, or as an orphan, a referee, or evaluator. But when we're living gospel-centered lives, we relate to God as a precious daughter, and as a favorite son. We learned about our freedom from fear that the gospel brings as we live in the good of it, as we apply it to our lives, that we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear provision. We no longer have to fear failure. We can boldly go all in. We have the freedom to fail. We also learned that we have freedom from self-love. We're free from the world and preoccupation of me. And sometimes we're most miserable when we're living in that world, when we have to have things our way, or we always have to be included or have to have our opinions valued. The gospel lets you know that there's someone else, whose love for you is deeper than your own love for self. And you need not defend. You need not worry about provision. You need not care, because he's caring for you as a father cares for a family on vacation. No kids worry about the cost of Disney World. No kids worry about where they're going to stay and what hotels they're going to stay at and the route they're going to take. That's daddy's problem. That's mom's problem. The kids just get to enjoy. And as Christians, when the gospel's working, we can enjoy that kind of life, letting daddy take care of all those details. The gospel makes a difference in our freedom, but it also guarantees our hope. Let's look at that this morning. Let's face it. We've all had times when our hopes have been dashed, when we've experienced disappointment, and the scars of our past disappointments have scratched and scraped the scabs of our unfulfilled desires, and they cause us to not want to hold out hope in certain situations because we're only setting ourselves up for failure. It's like tearing off old scabs and experiencing new pain. I remember as a baseball player that oftentimes had multiple scars on my knee, multiple scabs on my knee. And I knew as soon as that ball was hit, I had to slide on it again. And as soon as I slid on it, it was going to rip open. It was going to cause me all kinds of pain in the shower. And I knew no matter how much I daubed it, no matter how much I put gauze on it, it was going to stick to my clothes for days. And I knew it before going into second or going into third or going into home, I was going to scrape it yet again, and it was going to tear off yet another scab. And the scar tissue that was already soft was just going to be softer. Many times that's the same sense we have when we talk about hope. Our past wounds give us pause. We lose hope because of insurmountable odds. Oswald Smith is one who experienced those kinds of difficulties, perhaps with having a hopeful attitude, perhaps with guaranteeing or at least applying this gospel that we're talking about. You see, Oswald Smith in 1920 stood before the missionary board and he wanted to be a missionary more than any other thing. And he is quoted as praying, "Lord, I want to be used. I want to be a missionary here for you. Here I stand, open a door." There, that mission board, 1920, Oswald Smith's dreams were crushed. He failed. He didn't pass. He didn't meet the mission board's qualifications. His hopes were dashed. What is biblical hope? Is it just like the world might talk about it? Like, "I hope the Miami Dolphins do well next year. I hope I get a raise. I hope my pants are going to fit me better than they did this past year." When we're talking about hope in the Bible, it's very different. I remember in seminary going to my Greek teacher, and I talked to him twice. I remember going to his office and just perplexed and asked him, "What's the difference between faith and hope?" And I think for myself, I had this definition, this working definition, that hope was just wishful thinking. And he corrected me and said, no, that this word elpis is an expectation of good. And when used in the New Testament, there's a sense of joyful and confident expectation. That's what the word hope means in the New Testament. It's a confident expectation of good. Our hope in the gospel is certain because it's a hope that's grounded in a person. Apostle Paul, writing to a pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope." A real person, not an imaginary one. Not just wishful thinking, but the person of Jesus Christ himself is our hope. And our hope is eternal because he is eternal. And our hope is certain because he cannot fail. And our hope is absolute because he is perfect. So what does it look like to apply these truths of the gospel to our everyday lives? What difference does hope make? I hope with expectation, confident expectation, that at the end of this message, you'll understand that. First, I want to look at our foundation of hope. It's not going to take long. And then secondly, the application of our hope. First, our foundation of hope. Our foundation of hope is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're new here, or if you're visiting, or if you have not come to church very often, you might not know that this hope that the gospel offers is good news. In fact, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. You see, in the very beginning, God created man, and that man's name was Adam, and God created his wife, Eve, and they together disregarded what God said, and they sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, something tragic happened. As they came out under the loving care of God and decided to make their own rules and to rebel against God by eating a fruit that he had forbidden them to eat, they experienced death. Death for the first time. And what I want to talk about today, not physical death, for they did experience that, but they experienced an immediate spiritual death. Their heart was now stained with sin. No longer were they perfect. No longer were they pure. No longer were they holy. And therefore, they couldn't be in the presence of God, who is perfect, holy, and just, and can't be in the presence of any other sin because of his incredible holiness and purity. And now there was this terrible thing that happened to the human race because this sin that now dwelt in Adam and Eve was now passed down to their children and to their children's children and their children's children all the way to this day. So that there's something called indwelling sin living within you and me. And that's the reason so often we find ourselves lying or cheating or becoming jealous or being loose with our lips. Or watching unclean things or desiring things that we know are wrong. And we not only have that indwelling sin, but we continue to do these things over and over again, distancing ourselves further and further from the garden, if you will, further and further from God's presence. And now, because of that, we have lost all hope. The Bible says it this way. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, at that time, you and all of humanity had now sinned against God, had rebelled against God. And you had no way of making yourself clean. You had no way of somehow making it back to heaven. You had no way of somehow doing enough good works because you had already failed just once. And if you've already failed once, you no longer qualify for heaven, no longer qualify for relationship with God. But here's the good news. The good news is in verse 13 of that passage in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, into this hopeless situation where individuals are stuck and captive in their sin with no ability whatsoever to make their way to God, on their way to death, on their way to hell. God, in His mercy, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf to live the perfect life that you were required to live and then to die the death and take the punishment that you were supposed to take. And Ephesians 2:5 says it this way, He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news that God sent His Son to take your place, to take the punishment that your sins deserve in order that you might be made right with God, in order that your sins might be forgiven, in order that you might receive the perfect righteousness of Christ, in order that you might have relationship with God. Not just in heaven, but here on earth. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the foundation of our hope. When we were hopeless, Christ died for our sins. So the gospel, it guarantees hope for everyone who will believe, for everyone who will respond, to everyone who will repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone, no matter what they've done, no matter their record, no matter their shortcomings, no matter their failings, those individuals can experience this relationship, this marvelous relationship with the Creator of the universe. So how do we apply that hope to our everyday lives? Have you ever heard someone say, preach the gospel to yourself? Have you ever heard just the word gospel being thrown around and you think, I know it's a good word and I know it means good news, but what does it have to do with my life? Or maybe I know it has something to do with my life. I just don't know how to make it a part of my life. Very often, because it's kind of ethereal, it's kind of hard to understand, it's kind of up there in the stratosphere. If you've ever felt that way, I just want you to ask, just raise your hand. Good. Now, all of you who didn't raise your hand, I want you to confess your sin. Kidding. You just, I'm one who raised my hand because there's so many times I don't understand how to apply that to a certain situation in my life. But we want to look specifically today at this application that the gospel, the difference that the gospel makes in the arena of the Christian in this area of hope, and what a difference it does make. First, I want to look at hope for the impossible. Jesus famously said to his disciples, after he had just stated that it was easier for a rich man or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. And the disciples were astonished because their thinking and the thinking at the time would look something like this. If you are wealthy, if you have means, that means you have the favor of God. And if you didn't have means, that means you didn't have the favor of God. And if the people had the favor of God, they can't get into heaven, or it's very difficult for them to get into heaven. So much so, like as a camel going through an eye of a needle, they say to Jesus, then who can be saved? And Jesus famously says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. There's hope, Jesus was saying to his disciples, because with God, nothing is impossible. G.K. Chesterton, writing on hope, says this: hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Hope for the impossible is the soil for faith to sprout, and it is the context and the environment in which the gospel thrives. You know the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. You remember he had a young daughter, 12-year-old daughter, who grew sick. And in the story, according to Mark chapter 5, Mark records, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at Jesus' feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. This act from this man would have certainly cost him his reputation and his status in the Jewish community, identifying himself with this itinerant preacher named Jesus, whom many were afraid of and whom others hated. Likely he would have lost his job, but he was desperate. A desperate father who had tried likely everything in his means to heal and to care for his daughter, but he knew his daughter was at the brink of death. And so he goes and seeks out this one called Jesus. And while he is there, and Jesus is in the midst of a crowd, and while he's watching another interaction with Jesus, verse 35 says, while he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house, from Jairus' house, some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, imagine what it must have been like to be that dad in that situation where you're desperate. Your young daughter, your only daughter, is on the brink of death, and you have likely cried out to the God you know has been taught in the Jewish scriptures, who you have likely served all of your life, but it's to no avail. And now at this last moment, you say, you know what? This one called Jesus, even though I don't understand who he is, and it just seems weird that he's doing all these things, perhaps he has the favor of God and a sent from God. It's worth a try. And imagine as you're standing there in the crowd and you watch this woman be healed, and your hopes are probably likely stirred, and you watch one who has had a bleeding issue respond in faith and touch Jesus. And Jesus says to that person, your faith has made you well. And your faith is beginning to soar, and your hope is beginning to sing, and you're beginning to believe that maybe this one can save your daughter just as he healed this woman. And then you hear this voice over your shoulder say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And then you look with water filling your eyes and you hear this voice calmly say to you, do not fear, only believe. Hope in me, Jairus. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And you know how the story ends in verse 39. Jesus goes to Jairus' house. When he arrives, he says, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? And a crowd has gathered around the child's home. And Jesus says, the child's not dead, but sleeping. And verse 40 says, and they laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus. They laughed at him who all things are possible. But Jesus put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with them where the child was, verse 41. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Not only could he heal the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, but he can also heal the 12-year-old girl who's now dead. The gospel, what difference does it make? It brings hope even in the midst of death. With God, all things are possible. It gives the Christian an entirely different framework in which to live. A framework which says, my God is for me. My God demonstrated his love for me. Yet while I was a sinner, he died for me. He did for me what I could no in way do for myself. He took my punishment. He lived my perfect life. He died in my place. And now that one lives within anyone who is a Christian. Colossians 1:27 says it this way, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what difference does the gospel make? It gives hope because God did the impossible. He took on flesh. He removed my sin. He defeated death. He rose from the grave and now he lives in me and he loves me. I will always have hope in every situation. So if I'm buried in debt, I can remind myself what the gospel says. What seemed like an impossible happening, Christ himself took my place, took my punishment, lived the impossible life that no man and no woman has ever lived. And then he impossibly went upon a cross and died upon the cross and impossibly absorbed all the wrath of a righteous, angry God who hates sin and lovingly now invites all of those who would call upon his name into communion with him. That God, this gospel, makes possible the impossible. If you're buried in debt, you still have hope. Your son or daughter has rejected Christ and seems not to be turning back towards God, but instead seems to be running faster, you still have hope. You still have hope because you're a Christian and you know that many folks who have turned their backs, many folks who have been guilty of heinous crimes like murder and adultery are some of God's most favored people in all the Bible. People who have headlong made a way to harm other Christians like the Apostle Paul or who have presumptuously made themselves leaders by murdering others like Moses, those people that seemed far off. God saved them. You have hope for your son or your daughter because it depends not upon their faith, but it depends upon God's power, and His power is made known, and His desire of being willing to save is strewn across the pages of Scripture and has filled this sanctuary with people. If your marriage is on the brink and all seems lost, you still have hope. If you're in Christ, it's not over till it's over. If your career is hopelessly off the tracks, there's hope. This hope that the gospel brings changes the way you look at things. I heard a story of a man who approached a Little League baseball game, and he sat there for a while, and then he asked a boy in the dugout what the score was, and the boy responded that it was 18-0 and we're behind. To which the man said, "Boy, I bet you are discouraged." And the boy just shouted back, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't even gotten to bat yet." That's the kind of attitude the Christian has. Why should I be discouraged? God hasn't even moved yet. And I'll wait on Him. And He's certainly capable. You see, Romans 5:13 gives us that outlook, this hope. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing and trusting Him and waiting for Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." That's a picture of the Christian life. That you may abound in hope. Where is our hope found? It's found in Christ. And it's demonstrated in Christ's gospel to us. How's your hope-o-meter doing this morning? What do you believe about God's ability in your present situation? What do you believe about God's willingness to help you? You see, the gospel gives us power to live differently because it reminds us of how helpless we were and how hopeless we were, and yet how willing and how powerful and how loving God was. And if He was like that back then, and if it's true He cannot change, if He's the same today, yesterday, and forever, then He's the same today. And that same God who was willing, that same God who is powerful, that same God who led the Israelites through the Red Sea, the same God that caused blind eyes to see, the same God that caused shriveled hands to be made whole and weak feet to be made strong, that same God is your daddy. Who's your daddy? The gospel reminds you who your daddy is. And it fills you with hope. It also gives you hope, not just for the impossible, but also for the future. Let's face it. What the Bible says about delay fulfillment is true. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." I'm sure Oswald Smith, that missionary that stood there at the mission board and failed his test and didn't meet the qualifications and expectations of others, certainly had a sick heart when he walked away. Perhaps you're here this morning with a sick heart. Tired of hoping against all hope. At the end of your rope of hope. You feel like your rope of hope is like a rope full of sand and you're trying to climb to the moon. And it keeps sliding through your fingertips. But I'm here to tell you that your God gives you hope for the future. Jesus said these words to His friends that were going to experience great despair in just a short time. He said, "Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" You see, the disciples' hope was going to be tested there during those 3 days of the cross. But it wasn't just going to be tested during those few dark days where all hope seemed lost. It was going to be tested throughout their lives, throughout different circumstances of living in a fallen world. And certainly when they met their death, most sources tell us that every one that we know of the disciples through Christian tradition met with a terrible death, an execution type death. Only John, it's believed, died of natural causes. Certainly at that moment, wasn't their hope waning? Weren't they wrestling and struggling with the same thing we hope for? But the reality of the gospel guarantees that heaven changes the quality of our life in the present. And Jesus knew that when he said that to the disciples, listen, believe in me, trust me. In my Father's house are these many rooms. I've told you so because I am going and I am preparing a place for you. I am giving you hope for the future to sustain you with endurance for the now. And I am giving you this hope that's there found in the gospel in order to strengthen you and allow you to live differently. Swiss theologian Emil Brunner, who taught theology, had a change of heart somewhere along his life as he had two sons who died in their early 20s. And hope became a burning issue in his personal life. And Brunner once wrote that through hope, what is merely future and potential is made vividly present and actual to us. What oxygen is for the lungs, such is hope for the meaning of human life. Take hope away and humanity is constricted or strangled through the lack of breath. You see, Christ tells us the end game to give us hope for the now game. Christ has secured our destination through the gospel. And as we remember, as we remind ourselves, as we apply that, we have hope for the future. A hope that will not disappoint. Listen, any Christian who has hoped to be healed and has not yet been healed, this is one thing I can say with 100% certainty. You will be healed fully, completely, experientially. Not just emotionally, but physically as well. You know why I can say that? Because you're going to experience that full healing for certain in heaven. And what makes that possible? What secures that healing? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you have hope to continue to believe, to continue to cry out, to continue to call upon God to touch you here on earth as he's going to touch you in heaven. But sometimes it doesn't look the way we intend, as it did for Oswald Smith, one who was trying to give his life away as a missionary. But there, as he walked away, dejected over time, he felt another idea being implanted into his heart. And if he couldn't go as a missionary, he would build a church and send out missionaries. And Oswald Smith pastored the People's Church in Toronto, Canada, which sent out more missionaries than any other church at the time. See, God's plan for Oswald Smith was a little bit different than Oswald Smith intended. But his hope was not disappointed. It was multiplied. In the same way with you and I here this morning, hope does not disappoint us because our Savior cannot disappoint. Because the gospel guarantees our future destination, ensures all our promises will be fulfilled in their entirety, we can abound in hope about the future. God is going to take care of me. He took care of my sins. He took care of heaven. He's going to take care of my provision. He's going to take care of my life. I can abound in hope. Third, let's face it. One of the main reasons we lose our hope is is that the desires that we have in our hearts many times are slow to manifest themselves. Perhaps even in our own lives, this hope that will never change, or perhaps in our spouse's life or our children's, well, they'll never change. But see, the gospel gives us hope even in those situations, because the gospel gives us hope, not just for the impossible, not just for the future, but also for change. The gospel allows us to admit our sins. What a blessing it is to be able to acknowledge and own a wrong. I know of people who've said to me, I just feel like I can't let anyone know who I really am, because if they know who I really am or what I've really done, that they won't accept me, or somehow I'll be rejected. And so somehow I can't really be totally honest and totally transparent. But you see, the gospel gives us power to own that. The gospel gives us the strength to say, yep, that is me. Yes, that's where I failed. That's where I've gone wrong. Because the gospel doesn't stop with where we've gone wrong. It starts there. It starts there because that's when God sent His Son to make right what we have done wrong, and to die in our place, and to secure relationship with ourselves. Jerry Bridges says it this way: the only person who can afford to be honest about his sin is the person who believes the gospel. Because it gives us the power to look with honest eyes and to own what we've done wrong, and to realize in amazement that Christ has owned it for us. And now we get to own His perfect righteousness. And that's across the board. All ground is level at the foot of the cross. The first step to change is admitting that you have a problem, and the gospel provides that power. It allows you to take an honest look at yourself. But the gospel also reminds us, listen, that our sins are already forgiven. Have you ever thought of that? Do you realize that your sins of tomorrow are already forgiven? You say that, I know, that God died for my sins, both past, present, and future. But have you ever made that connection, the implications of that? You're already forgiven of those sins if you're a Christian. Yeah, I think some of you are getting it. Yes, that's what the gospel says. You're already forgiven. You're already accepted. Then does that mean we're just going to go off, run and sin because we're already forgiven? No, because we're so amazed that we would already be forgiven. Guess what it does? It motivates us to want to live differently. I love this quote by Jerry Bridges. He says, on the contrary, nothing so motivates us to deal with our sin in our lives as does the understanding and application of the two truths that our sins are forgiven and the dominion of sin is broken because of our union with Christ. Hear what he's saying? Nothing motivates us more than knowing that our sins are already forgiven. And listen, dominion of sin is already broken. We don't have to live shackled. You don't believe it? Colossians 1:13 and 14. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He's already delivered us. You need not worry about delivering yourself. You're already accepted. You're already forgiven. Where does that come from? Where does that knowledge come from? Where does that motivation come from? It comes from the person of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where. And when you begin to leverage that in your life, oh, how it makes things different. I remember the moving scene in Dances with Wolves as Kevin Costner has been living with the Sioux Indians for a number of years, and somehow a band of Sioux have gone and killed a number of U.S. soldiers. And now Kevin Costner, living with this group that he's come to love, realizes that if he stays, the entire village that he lives is going to be slaughtered by these U.S. soldiers looking for revenge. and his friend, wind in his hair, the one who is brave and the one who doesn't like white men so much, and the one who's quick to fight but slow to speak, stands on a cliff as Dances with Wolves, played by Kevin Costner, is riding out of the village for the very last time. And you hear this man raise up his spear and he shouts, "Dances with Wolves will always be my friend." Christian, God stands on the balcony of heaven and all the angels shout with him, "Larry Pierce will always be my friend." "Bruce Chick will always be my friend. His sins are forgiven. His sins are wiped clean. His transgressions were like scarlet, but now they're as white as snow." The gospel reminds us that our sins are already forgiven, and it gives us the power to own what we've done. But not only that, thirdly, it gives us the power to overcome sin. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." Listen, grace doesn't just save us. It also empowers us. It gives us the power to live the life that God intended us to live. He didn't intend just to save his people. He intended to save his people and then grow them into Christ and then complete that work, finish that work when they step across the precipice, the clouds of heaven. But in the meantime, numerous scriptures like Hebrews 12:14 say, strive, or NIV phrases it, make every effort for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Or Colossians 1:28-29, Paul explaining what he's doing in his own life while he's journeying here on earth. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling." But notice what he's struggling with. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What's the application? The application is this. The gospel gives you and gives me the power to change. It's not merely a message about salvation, but it's the impartation of the person of Christ himself in the form of his Spirit that gives us the power to say no to ungodliness, to turn and to change. As Titus says in 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So it brought salvation, but also, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Isn't it amazing? The gospel gives us hope. And if you're like me, sometimes the hardest place to find hope is in the place of change in regard to self. And at times, there's nothing more discouraging than the slow growth that's taking place in my life. But God has given us the person, the Holy Spirit, to help us, to come alongside, to strengthen us. He's given us grace for the impossible. He's given us this gospel that gives us hope for the future. He's given us this gospel that gives us hope to actually apply to our lives, to change. You see, as the worship team comes forward, that same Christ who resisted sin to the point that he was sweating drops of blood, that same Christ now lives within you and gives you the power to resist, gives you the freedom to exist in such a way that sin is no longer your master. If there is something that has captured you, you can apply the truths of the gospel even today and experience the freedom that Christ gives and be filled with newfound hope. No, that sin doesn't define me. No, it doesn't captivate me. It might seem like it, and sometimes it's hard, and maybe it's been years, but you know what? Christ has set me free. The gospel says that the power of sin is broken. The gospel says that Jesus has died for that sin. The gospel says that I am already forgiven from that sin. Even if I commit it tomorrow, the gospel says I am going to be made like Christ. The gospel reminds me of this hope. The hope that we'll all experience in glory. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, conquering takes effort. To the one who conquers, but relying on the one who gives strength and power to be victorious, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Though all the depths of hell are going to spring forth and cry out one last time as you stand, as you're on your way to heaven, when your heart stops and your lungs no longer inflate, and the angels are bringing you face to face to see your Savior and Lord, as they screech forth, no, he's failed. No, he's sinned. No, he doesn't deserve it. Even then, the gospel's going to be singing in your heart, and your hope and your longing is just going to be growing and growing and growing, not just with a wishful thinking kind of a hope, but a persistent, consistent, confident, joyful expectation. And you'll hear all the voices of heaven, and you'll hear your Savior say, no, he is mine. He's forgiven. His sins are wiped clean. He's my son. And the screeches of hell that have been in your ear and gnawing at your heart all the days of your life will be no more. And you'll be robed in his white, and you'll be worshiping around the throne of God. You'll be the person that you've been called to be. All your sin will be completely gone, never to enter back in, never to tempt you. And you will experience God in ways that you've never experienced him. And it'll happen in an instant as soon as you look into the eyes of your great, glorious hope, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Let's sing together.